All right. We're in lesson 5, Grace Makes Prayer Possible. Might remind you that this is the first section of 3, the first section being know. Things that we should know, must know, in order to pray appropriately. And one of those sayings is that grace makes prayer possible. We might ask first the question, what is grace? Yes, Rich?
God's unmerited favor.
God's unmerited favor. Miss Judy, were you going to say that or something else? All right. Good, good. That's right. So from the booklet, he says that that is the case right there. The second paragraph, grace is typically defined as unmerited favor. Yet this description is somewhat simplistic, since the Bible describes the grace of God as manifold. So 1 Peter chapter 4, there verse 10, is the reference that he is pointing to. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Manifold, many, many folds, that is multiple dimensions, multiple characteristics of God's grace. And so he does a good job mentioning that, yes, it is unmerited favor, but it's more than that as well. There's many dimensions to the grace of God, the goodness of God, that it is seen as it unfolds in human affairs and even in our own lives individually. In fact, that's kind of what Peter is getting at there in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, when he says, "As each one of you received a gift, minister it to one another." So even the very abilities that God has granted us and blessed us with, they differ, don't they? We're not all the same. We're not cookie-cutter Christians. We all have ways in which we benefit the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. And he says, in like manner, there are many folds to the grace of God. Right? Many different dimensions, characteristics of the grace of God. Ultimately showing that God is good in all that He does. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. There, verse 68. Psalm 119, 68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." So God is a good God, and everything that He does is good. Sometimes people wrongly accuse God as a creator of evil. That's not so. Everything God does is good. He is very good at His nature. And so the psalmist is asking, then teach me your ways. Right? I want to be like you. I want to be good. I want to do good. So teach me your statutes. Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11. Here it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." So God is a sun and shield, as He offers us light and direction, everything that comes from light. And the shield being the protection that we need to carry on about our day. And the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold, especially from those that are walking in His ways. His face shines down upon them and seeks to bless them. Can you think of some ways in which God's grace is made manifest to us?
Every time I see a church building driven by, I think of God's grace. That's right, sure. So when you have individuals that are saved, that is an example of God's grace and mercy to us, because he didn't have to extend it, did he? Any other examples? What about the health that we have, right, currently? Again, there's many that are not so fortunate to be able to leave their homes today. Maybe found in hospital beds. But God has been good to us today to give us our abilities. Kevin?
Yes. I don't know if it's the same thing that Paul was talking about. His grace was sufficient for him in whatever his health state when he was going to the home and be taken away out of it.
Oh, good. That's right. So even in disabilities, there can be God's grace seen in that, because then we learn to depend more upon Him. His grace is sufficient. Good. Thank you, Kevin. So not just in health, but also in disabilities. That's it. Isn't that an interesting dynamic? Let's look in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 16 and 17. Acts 14, 16, and 17. Here it says, "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So even the people that walked in their own ways, went after their own idols, their own selfish pursuits, God still was good to them, undeservedly, right? And he even tells us how he was good to them. He gave them rain. That rain, of course, would produce fruit, and the trees, grains, harvest of grains, fruitful seasons, he says, so that they would fill their hearts with food and gladness. So the very provisions of life come by the goodness and grace of God. These people that openly reject Him. People that openly reject Him today. God is being gracious to them by providing for them, hoping that one day they'll turn to Him. So in James chapter 4, it couldn't be said better than this. James 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace." Right? Grace is amazing. It is more than sufficient. And he even gives more of it. Abundantly gives it to us. Now he goes on to add this. Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So those that will be the recipients of the most grace are those that humbly approach God in service and in obedience. God gives grace to the humble, resistance to the proud, and the hopes that they might turn. So God is good and gives more grace to the undeserving. Any comments initially here about the grace of God? Okay. So how does all of this connect to prayer? Well, until we see ourselves as undeserving, we'll never see ourselves in need of grace. And if we do not understand that, then we're going to miss the point of the lesson, which is that grace makes prayer possible. See, the whole concept of grace is that God is doing something kind to us that He just didn't have to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, here is just a great picture that Paul paints to those that were formerly Gentiles. Well, they were Gentiles by nature. They were individuals that weren't Jews. They had followed the dictates of their own hearts, the fleshly lusts, and had sinned very much so against God. And so he says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you He, that is God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were alive, but you really were dead. You were like the walking dead in that sense. Dead in your trespasses and sins. And so, as we might walk past some gravestones in a cemetery, there's nothing we can do. We can move on with our lives. Those people have passed on. God could, if He wanted to, have passed on us, being dead, separated from Him. But rather, He sought to make us alive. We had no power within ourselves, as those in the cemetery plots have no power within themselves to raise themselves up. We had no power in ourselves to be free from the trespasses and sins. But God sought to make us alive. Verse 2, He says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." Paul used the pronoun "we." He includes himself in this. "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So by our repetitive practice, this became part of who we were, our being, our habit. We became by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else in the world. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy..." Undeserved mercy, right? This is grace. "Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So He chose to not just walk past the plots of our own souls, but sought to make us alive. He didn't have to. We were dead by our own choosing of sin, but He, by grace, sought to save us through Christ. Verse 6, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now He's talking about one's conversion when one is baptized. They're buried in Christ and raised with Christ. See, even baptism is a part of God's grace, giving us a way to be resurrected from our sins. Verse 7, "And that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His," what? "Grace, in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." See, so many people misunderstand verse 8, saying that there's nothing you could do. And rather, it's saying that we do accept the grace of God, that we are willing to be baptized for our sins. We accept this by faith. But when it comes to the heavy lifting, when it comes to who is the one that ultimately really had the hand in saving us, it had to be God that extended it first. Not ourselves. We were dead. But God was gracious to us. Verse 9, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God always had a plan to work upon man that would accept His plan of salvation, and that we would show ultimately that manifold grace of God in our lives as we live now transformed and changed before the world, by living and walking in His statutes and in His ways. See, all this takes place not because God owed us. No. We were undeserving of it. And the more we understand that, accept that, believe that, then indeed more often we'll come to the throne of grace in prayer. "Thank you, God,
for saving me. You didn't have to. But if we believe we're deserving of it, if we believe that this is something God owed us, then we have elevated ourselves pridefully in importance and see less the need to petition God in prayer. Comments or questions about any of that? Additions you want to add in? Yes, Judy. It is.
The grace of what we know that we are.
God, yes.
Highlighted as God. And it takes some learning and acceptance of all the things that you've taught up to this point. He's laid the book out well.
Right.
You have to know and believe all that, or you can't accept this.
Very true. Very true. Good comment, Judy. Anybody else? All right. So understand this, as we read there in Ephesians 2, sin makes a barrier between us and God. It's as if we're dead while He is living. Isaiah 59, we read that in another lesson, verse 1 and 2, where He says that our sins have separated us from God. It's not that His ear is too heavy that He cannot hear, but it's our sins that have separated us. So He is holy. He is set apart from sin, and He has said He will not hear our prayers when we openly, willfully, and continually reject Him. Now, we talked a little bit about how God opens up His ears towards those that seek Him and that search for Him with all their heart. And we used Cornelius as an example of that. He wasn't a Christian, but he was one that feared God continually, the Scripture says. So he never had this heart that wanted to openly, willfully, and continually reject God. He was searching and seeking after God, and God heard his prayers. And God made the way possible for him to come to know the grace that is in Jesus Christ. But people that choose their sin are brazen about it especially, God turns a deaf ear to their prayers. In Proverbs 28, and we as Christians need to be especially aware of this, because nobody really knows the will and word of God better than those of the people of God. At least it should be the case. So when we sin willfully, indeed, we ought to understand what that's doing to our prayer life. Proverbs 28, verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. We're talking about things in the Sunday morning worship service and Sunday evening worship service that are an abomination to God. I could have chosen this to be one of those lessons. Right? People's prayers can become an abomination to God. That is, if they are ones that turn their ear away from the law. Look at Micah 3, verse 4. Micah 3, verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. You know, there was a time when Saul, 1 Samuel 28, if I remember correctly, cries out to God and receives no answer. He seeks, but God does not answer anymore. And so what does he do? He turns to a witch because he was frustrated that God wouldn't answer him anymore. This is why God would not hear him.
They'll cry to the Lord, but He'll not hear them. He'll even hide His face from them at that time because they've been evil in their deeds. That was Saul. Time and time again, he had rejected God. And even still, would have done so had God had answered him and told him what would take place. Hebrews 10:26, we read this last week. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And here, the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians. Those that know better. Those that know the will of God. When you choose to sin against God, knowing so, well, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You can't just, you know, pray to God, hey God, I'm going to do this, but forgive me later. He's not going to answer that prayer. You've chosen to reject His will. Comments, questions about this? All right, so imagine sin building this wall between you and God, brick after brick, layer after layer, thicker and thicker it gets the more and more we sin. How can it be broken down? Well, God, He must be gracious to us for us to even have a chance. Right? We built up the barrier, not God. We built it by our sins. He's holy, and so it shut us off from a holy God. So God has to be the one that will seek to break down the barrier. And He breaks down the barrier. Grace breaks down the barrier, and grace builds up a new relationship, a closer relationship. Right? A father-son relationship, a father-daughter relationship. In essence, a better relationship we could have ever hoped to have dreamed to have. Certainly a better relationship than we ever deserved for doing such atrocities against God. But this is what He wants to extend to us. And I think of no better way that it's described than in Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. And you think about it. In Luke chapter 15, you have Jesus here. He's been teaching tax collectors and sinners. You have Pharisees and scribes in verse 2. They say, we're not going to participate in this. We're not going to have any of this. This is shameful to talk to such people that have built up such barriers. And the Pharisees and scribes didn't realize they had barriers of their own between them and God. Theirs just wasn't as obvious as the tax collectors and harlots and sinners. But they had barriers of their own. And the Lord, speaking to them and also to the riffraff of life, shows how gracious He is to any that are desiring to change their life, to commit their life to Him, to truly repudiate their sins. He wants to break down that barrier, to be close with Him. So He shares three parables, the third one being that of the lost son. In verse 11, then He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Who did this? The son did. He did it to himself. Lost everything. And evil and shameful living. Verse 14. Then the bad gets worse. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So now you have this good Jewish boy, no longer good but bad, and then doing even worse by working with unclean animals. The barrier just keeps getting thicker and thicker. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So he was destitute, in want, and in shame. And then the Bible says, but when he came to himself, He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You see, he knew he had built the barrier. It was his fault. He had committed the sins. And so he wants to come back to his father that he might be able to survive. He's not deserving to be considered a son anymore. Not the way he treated his father. But maybe the father would be gracious enough to make me a day laborer. Right? A servant that's hired at the beginning of the day, paid at the end, and sent on their way. Make me like one of your hired servants, please. Well, he's going to find God gives more grace. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That was not what he expected, and that was certainly not what he deserved. That the father would come and run to him in this way. To hug and to kiss him. Now remember, he's still covered in all that swine slop. Verse 21, the son said to him, just like he had prepared, Father, I have sinned against heaven and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Before he could add, but make me like one of your hired servants, the father cuts him off. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now remember Ephesians 2? You who were once dead in trespasses and sins, he has made what? Alive. This my son was dead, but is now alive. This is us. This is God being good and gracious. We didn't deserve it. We're like this son. I don't deserve anything. I've sinned so many times. My sins, as he says, are as high as heaven. And God says, I'm willing to forgive you all of that because you've come to me through Jesus. I want to embrace you. I want to break the barrier down. I want to put that ring on your finger, right? That signet ring that only family members get to have. I want to clothe you abundantly, feed you and take care of you, sustain you because you've come back home. You've come to me. This is a picture of God's grace. And it's a close relationship that He wants to have with us because of His grace. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, they're in the story as well. That's the latter half. That's the older son who says, I think this is ridiculous. You can't forgive a son that has done these things to you, Father. And the father wants to have a relationship with him too. Invites him to come in. Come on into the feast. Come on in. He wants to have that relationship even with the Pharisees and the scribes. But they push the father away. No. We will not go. We will not go. So God is gracious to both. And seeks to have a relationship with both. Some are willing to realize they're undeserving of that relationship. And some feel as if they're in charge of the relationship, that they're deserving of it. And they are the ones that will not approach God humbly in prayer. They are the ones that do not realize that grace makes prayer possible. Let us see ourselves more as the first son and not as the second. Comments about this parable here? Yes, Mom.
Verse 17. Another thing I learned from Bill Riggs is that came to himself. if we walk away from God, if we neglect God, we are out of our minds.
Yes.
And we have to be our, in other words, king for ourselves. We have to realize where our good comes.
That's right. Good. Yes, Miss Nancy.
Sort of parallel to everyday life here.
Mm-hmm. Souls are precious. Yes.
He made us. We were in his honor.
Yeah.
And I see it very special.
Yeah. Beautifully said. Yes. Thank you, Miss Nancy. Good. Yes, Adrian. Become that barrier. What I want us to look at next is, since this father-child relationship is sought out by God and made possible by God, then it's imperative that we understand how it is we know we become a child of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, we'll see the answer there. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and following, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, saying to all of them, they are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, they trusted in the Lord. They sought to obey His plan. Then he adds this, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So that's how we are clothed with Christ, become as Christ was, God's Son. We become God's Son. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs according to the promise. Remember back in Luke 15, that prodigal son, he said, "Father, can I have my inheritance?" He was an heir. He was an heir. And so we receive the inheritance as God's children because we, through faith, were baptized into Christ. And have put on Christ. There's where we become His children. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, He speaks of it as an adoption process. John speaks of it as being born again, right? Being born to a new life. Here in Ephesians 1 talks about adoption. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." And so all of this is again connected to the grace of God. There it talks about how according to the good pleasure of His will, God's good pleasure, this is His grace, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So we become adopted into the family of God, become children of God, and therefore He wants us to be like Him. Titus chapter 2, Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So God's grace that brings salvation, it's appeared to us, and here in this manifold part, through teaching. Teaches us how to deny ungodliness, right? To no longer live like Satan would have us to live, ungodly, but rather to live godly in the present age. Verse 12. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." His own special people is His own children. To be zealous for the works of God, to live as God would have us to live. So, with that in mind, can you think then how, when we don't live how God wants us to live, when we sin, how that hinders and discourages prayer, and how then grace enables and encourages prayer? It does that, doesn't it? How do you feel when you sin? Feel guilty, right? Ashamed, right? Sometimes you feel like a dummy. What? I know better than that. Why would I do that, right? Feel weak. And then to know who God is, and to recognize what God wants of you, it can sometimes make it hard for you to come before God, especially if it was a sin that you've done many times, right? Because then you're, "God, I know we've talked about this many times. I'm sorry again." Right? It's harder. It makes more ashamed, as Justin said, more guilty. Whereas grace, it enables us when we recognize, even though it's been 100 times, He still sent His Son to die for me. That hasn't changed. He still wants to save me. And I need to go before Him 101st time. It makes me realize I'm coming before Him not because I deserve it, really because I don't deserve it. And I'm thankful that He wants the undeserving. Thomas, you had your hand up?
Yeah, just sort of like you're talking about, it's like we're going to be missing the scene with y'all, and you know how we're going to be placing them, and we're ourselves there, and keep missing, we become accustomed to it.
Right.
And just like you was talking about, just like the sin, we keep doing it, and we let it really rule us. Until instead of us,
right. It can have a hardening effect on our heart. Good. So with this idea that grace makes prayer possible, we have to recognize if there would have been no grace, there would be no prayer, right? God had to first break down that barrier for us so that we can have that relationship with Him. It is then not a tool to achieve perfection. You have individuals in different religions think if they can pray a certain amount of times a day, you know, and do a certain ritual achieve some kind of nirvana status, and then they'll be great. But no, it's not. It's not a tool to achieve perfection, but a reminder that we are not. Grace makes prayer possible. Again, we sang it, but I'm going to read it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you all for your comments this morning. We'll dismiss our class at this time.